Well, let us turn once again this evening to the first epistle of John in the second chapter and verses 3 to 6. First John chapter 2 and from verse 3 to verse number 6 we consider this evening. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. That means brought to maturity or purpose. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that says he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, over the past few Sunday evenings, we've been looking in this first letter of John, and it is an epistle that John is writing in which he tells us over and over again why he is writing. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full. I write unto you, he says, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not sin. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he goes on throughout the epistle to tell us why he's writing. And the purpose of his writing is really basically twofold. He is doing in this epistle what all the apostles do in all their epistles, basically. He is writing a pastoral epistle. He is writing to believers. He is writing to saints who are up against it and they're under pressure. And we know from history and we know from other places in the New Testament that it was not very long after the Christian faith was established in the world and began to spread abroad in the world, that it began to be noticed as being something that was rather different to the kinds of religions that the people in those days were accustomed to. And it was not only different, it was contrary. It seemed to go against the grain of everything that they had been brought up to understand about religion and gods and goddesses, morality and philosophy and the good life. The gospel seemed to be presenting a very strange and a very unusual, a most unusual message. And you may remember, for example, when Paul was preaching at Athens in Acts chapter 17, just to take a case, how the Athenians there, they thought that he was preaching about strange gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought the word for resurrection, anastasis, they thought that that was the name of a god or a goddess. And Jesus, Yesu, was another god. So that he was preaching, they thought, a plurality of deities that they knew nothing about. And they were wanting to hear more about this strange thing that he was bringing to their ears. And this is the pattern that we find. And church history is really a record not only of the expansion of Christianity, but the response that men have made to Christianity, sometimes receiving it gladly and sometimes rejecting it violently. And so John is writing in the same kind of mold as all the other writers of the Bible really are writing. And he is writing for the upbuilding of the saints, that we may become wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But there's another reason that John is writing. He is not only writing a pastoral epistle, he is writing a polemic, because he is emphasizing the truth of the gospel as opposed to other gospels or other religions or philosophies. And the scholars tell us that it is in all probably the case that in writing this epistle, John has in mind particularly a heretic by the name of Corinthus. one of the mystery religion teachers. And the mystery religions were mystical. And they were religions which were teaching secret knowledge, only for the initiated. And you had to attain to a certain understanding and a certain level of spiritual reception and sensitivity to divine things in order to know the secrets of God. And so there were those who were saying that the real religion belongs only to those initiated ones, the ones who have the inner ear and the inner understanding. And against that, John is writing the gospel. And the gospel is not simply for the initiated. It is for the sinners of the world. It is for the ignorant, not only for the learned, and for those who are sensitive to those mysterious and mystical experiences, but to those who are, as it were, brutish almost. The gospel is for everybody. The mystery religions and other religions of the world sometimes, very often in fact, not always, but very often, they are only for certain kinds of people. The gospel is for all kinds of people. Christ died with a view to the salvation of the whole world. The world is not going to be saved, but the gospel is suitable for the salvation of all the world. And that is the emphasis that John is making. So he is writing to encourage believers who perhaps are being rather influenced by these mystery religions. And those who will deny, for example, that the Savior Christ has actually come in the flesh, and that that is unworthy of deity to be associated with the flesh. And the glory of the gospel, according to John's gospel, is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we saw him, we saw the Word, the second person of the Godhead who made everything. We saw him in the flesh. We saw him tabernacling amongst men. We saw him dying on the cross. We saw him buried. We saw him raised out of the dead again. And so the Christian gospel is different to all the religions that we would, as it were, automatically associate with what the God or the gods should be doing or should be like. And it is against that background that we're to understand the message of John. Now, John's first epistle in many ways is similar to the book of Revelation. It goes in a spiral. He keeps coming back to the same point all the time. But at the same time, with each new return to the fundamental doctrines of the faith, Christ and him crucified in the flesh, he then takes us forward. And then he comes back again. Christ died for us, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then John would take us forward again. And there's a kind of a spiral, a recapitulation, as it is called, a progressive recapitulation. That's the pattern, that's the structure of John's epistle. And that is why there is so much apparent repetition in it. And sometimes when we study through this letter, we're taken aback how John seems to be the same, saying the same thing over and over again. And he is saying the same thing over and over again. He cannot say it enough, because the mystery religions will look at the gospel and they say that is not the real truth of the divine nature or the divine doing. And here's the secret, they will tell us. You have to have these experiences, and you have to have the inner light and the enlightenment from within yourself. Christ, God, did not come in the flesh. They deny that. And John is saying in no uncertain terms, that is the mark of the Antichrist. That is the mark of ungodly religion. That is the mark of Satan's religion. And that's the picture that John is presenting. Now, we've been looking over the past number of Sunday evenings at the way that John is emphasizing the forgiveness of sin. And he is writing, as he tells us in the opening verses of chapter 2, he is writing in order that we will not sin, that we won't continue to sin in the old way that once we did. But nonetheless, he is assuring us that even if we do sin, and we are going to sin, and there is no way that we can stop sinning, we cannot not sin, but that is no cause for despair. We don't lose our salvation because we sin. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our righteousness. Our righteousness is not in what we do, but what he has done for us. That's the message of grace. That's the message of John. And not only do we have Jesus Christ the righteous as our advocate, our great intercessor, our paracletus, but we also have Jesus Christ the righteous as our propitiation. And we were looking at propitiation last Sunday evening, you may remember, and we came back to it to deal with it specifically and in isolation as a word, because it is an important word. He is not simply the place of the mercy seat. He is not the place where sin is simply atoned. He is himself the propitiation. God has made him to be the one through whom God's anger is satisfied and God's justice is fulfilled and the barrier on God's side is removed, because God has been propitiated and his anger is towards us no more as we look unto Christ. God looks to Christ. He's the propitiation. And when we look to Christ, he is our propitiation. And God is angry with us no more. And our sins and our iniquities, he will never bring up before us ever again. The gospel is a message of sins forgiven forever. And you and I may backslide. And we may fall into sin. And that may jeopardize our assurance. It may jeopardize our witness, but it does not jeopardize our salvation. The gospel does not teach that we can be saved today and lost tomorrow. And so John is quite insistent that once we are saved through the propitiatory work of Christ, that issue is settled once and for all. But there are other issues that need to be settled. And so we come to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Because the Christian's salvation is a salvation that is experienced and it is evidenced. And John is telling us here in the clearest possible terms how we can know whether we in fact have had our sins forgiven or not. And the way that we can know is because John is going to lay out for us in this epistle, he is going to give us a number of marks. By this we know that we have passed from death unto life. John is writing that you might know that you have eternal life. So what is John saying to us in these verses that we are looking at this evening? He is emphasizing basically three things. He is emphasizing, first of all, that there are certain things that we know. We know, and hereby we know, he says, that we know him. We know that we know him as our Savior, our Advocate, and our propitiation. We know that, says John. And how do we know that? We know that because there are certain things that we keep. We keep his commandments, and we keep his word, says John. But not only do we know and do we keep his commandments and his word, but we also walk in the way that he walked. We ought to walk in the way that he walked. And that is what John is saying, and that's what I want to say this evening. So these are the three emphases that we have before us in these verses. Now, we're not going to be able to exhaust all the implications and applications of this. But the Christian life here is being defined for us. What is a Christian? That is a good question. It's a question that we need constantly to ask and to answer, because there's a great deal of confusion in churches that ought to know better as to what a Christian actually is. What is a Christian? A Christian is an individual who knows Christ. A Christian is an individual who keeps the commandments and the word of Christ. A Christian is an individual who walks according to the way that Christ walked. That's what a Christian is. And that is what John is telling us for our assurance here this evening. So let's look, first of all, then, at this issue. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in this epistle, there are two different words that John uses for knowing. There's the word gnosko, and there's the word oida. These are the basic root words. And these words, they occur in terms of the perfect, they occur in terms of the present reality, and also in terms of the aorist, something that has actually occurred in our experience, and it is never going to need to be repeated. It is a present that John is using here, in hereby we know. He is stating something that is a present reality. This is the word gnosko. And this word gnosko occurs 25 times in this epistle. And this word means intimate knowledge. It means intimacy. It means a personal knowledge, not something that we simply read about or something that we hear about because others have told us. It has to do with a personal knowledge of the individual himself. We know Christ. Now, I would find it very difficult to explain to you the significance and the meaning of this word, to know Christ, because it is intensely personal. But someone else who knows Christ, they know what we are talking about when we say we know him. There is an affinity because they also know him. And those who do not know him, they perhaps know that the Bible teaches this great reality of knowing Christ. But if they have never experienced it, they don't know what we're talking about. Not in the intimate relation sense. It's a word that has to do with the closest intimacy. It has to do with personal acquaintance. It is possible for you and for me, I've mentioned this before as an illustration. It's the best one that comes to mind. We may be what they call royal watchers. I'm sure you know that there are people who write magazines and they go on the web and they go everywhere and they tell about what the royal family is up to and the latest good thing or the latest bad thing about what the royals are doing and what the royals are wearing and where the royals are going and what they're saying one to another. It is possible to know everything about the royals, what they have for breakfast, the name of the corgis, and all the things that the royal watchers know about. But that does not mean that they know the Queen personally. They may not be in her inner circle. They may have read about her. They may have seen the photographs of the royals in all their splendor. But that doesn't mean to say that they know them. And so there is that kind of different sense of knowing. And the word gnosko means not simply that we observe from a distance, but that we actually are in the inner circle. And so we know Christ. I know my people, says Christ. And my people, they know me. And we may know the gospel back to front. And we may be able to argue from all the grammar that the scripture ever presents before us. We may understand it all and understand all the doctrines and have read all about it. That does not mean that we are Christians. Because being a Christian is not simply knowing about Christ. It is knowing him for ourselves because we have received him. And furthermore, he has received us. There is a mutual, reciprocal coming together. And we come to him and he comes to us and we receive one another in a new relationship. He receives us as one of his own and we receive him as our own. That's one word that John uses. And it is the word that he uses here in verse number 3. We know him. But the other word that he uses is the word oida. And it occurs 15 times in this epistle. We know. It's the word that John uses, for example, in chapter 5 at verse 15. And we know that he hears us. Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have received the petitions that we desired of him. It's a different word that John uses. And we were reading in a second Timothy chapter 1, because in that epistle, there are many places where these words occur. And we were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 1, because in verse 12 there, the apostle Paul assures us, he says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because I know him whom I have received, I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to keep that which I have delivered unto him against that day. Now the word there, oida, is a different kind of emphasis. It means to recognize. It means to perceive something as obviously the case. It means that you look at something and you recognize immediately the significance of it. And therefore to know Christ means that when we study the scriptures and we find him written and recorded for, we recognize the significance of Christ. There are those who read the Bible and they may well appreciate the grammar and the history and all that it has to say, but they don't recognize the significance for themselves. It is the significance in relation to ourselves that we grasp. And so when we read about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and the sins of the whole world, we immediately grasp the significance for me, the fact that he died. It's not just that Jesus, the Jew, died somehow or other for sinners. He died for me. The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. And that is the difference. It is an experimental knowledge. And this experimental knowledge and immediate perception, we begin to see the gospel and we begin to see the meaning of God's word to us and for us in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is why the gospel message is written out in propositional terms. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be put on display. This thing is never done in a corner. The gospel is no secret society meeting. The mystery religions, the teaching of Corinthians, it was only a kind of a secret society. And not anybody and everybody was welcome. But in the Christian message, everybody is welcome. Whosoever will may come. And whoever comes, whoever they are, they will never be turned away as unsuitable. Those who will have him, he will have them. And there is this mutual reciprocal knowledge one of the other. We know him and he knows us. And this is the fundamental issue of a new beginning, a new understanding, a new enlightenment. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we have the knowledge? Where do we see it? We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Where did John see the knowledge of God? He saw it when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we saw him. We beheld his glory. And on the island of Patmos, some years after John wrote this epistle, John was imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos and put there to the salt mines in all probability. And you remember on the Lord's Day, that famous Lord's Day, he saw the Lord and he recognized who the Lord was and he recognized and he saw and I looked and I saw and I heard and I saw all the time he saw. And the fact of the matter is that the world at large doesn't see the glory of God in the gospel. It sees perhaps a crucified Jew. It sees perhaps the Christian church as a group of individuals who are on a fringe, foolish venture, believing such things. And they simply don't know what we know, because we have been changed and we have come to know him who is true. This is what Jesus prayed for, was it not? Father, in John's Gospel chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, Father, I pray that they whom thou hast given to me, I pray that they would know that this is eternal, that they would know what is eternal life, that they know thee. We come to know him. We come to know God, the true God. And we come to know Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. So we have the gnosko knowledge, the gnosis. And we also have the appreciative, apprehensive knowledge. Apprehending the reality that is there before us, spread out, written out in the grammar of the gospel. And that knowledge, once it has taken hold deep in the human heart, that individual can never, ever, ever be anything other than one who knows Christ. And if we fall into sin, as at times we do, it is a kind of violation of our knowledge. We are sinning against light, against experience, against the joy of knowing him, because to know him is to love him. You can't know Christ and hate him. You can't know him and be indifferent to him. If we know him, we love him. And that is why John says later on in this very same epistle, we love him. Because he has first of all loved us. And our love and our response to him is always in response to what he first of all has done for us. And this is what John tells us, is not in chapter 4, you remember at verse number 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We were considering that in part last time, you may remember. And so the first thing we're emphasizing is that we know him, we've come to know him, and we've come to know him because we have come, as it were, to be known by him. We know our need of him. We know his sufficiency for us. We know his offer for us. We know that he is there for us always. We know him to be reliable. We know him to be alive. We know him. We've met him. We've been taught by him. What is the explanation of a Christian life? Is it simply that we have grown up and we've become religious? Is that what we think Christianity is? Simply we've been brought up in the church. We have reached some age, whatever that age may be, of decision. And it's now time to join the church, as some ministers say. It's time to join the church, children. You've reached the age of 17. Come and join the church and we will make you members in the church. Is that how we understand our standing before God in the gospel? That we've reached an age of decision and our decision is to join the church? We can join a million churches and never come to join Christ. So the first thing I want to emphasize is we know him. And that means we've got a testimony. It means that we know someone who we want to talk about. It means we want to read about him. We want to hear about him. We want to be with him. We want to be with those who also know him and love him. And indeed, we worship him. We know him to be our God. He is not simply our friend and our Savior and our Lord and our Master. He is our God. We worship Christ. And incidentally, we also worship the Holy Spirit as Christians. But that's another sermon altogether. And so the first thing is we know him. And hereby we do know that we know him. Whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Hereby we know, always it is throughout this epistle, about 40 times in this one little epistle of 5 chapters, we know, or hereby we know, or we can know, or we have known. That's the first point I want to make. The second is this. Not only do we know him, but we also keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, Now, keeping his commandments and keeping his word are not two different things. And I'm emphasizing that because some commentators would draw a line of separation as though keeping his commandment was different to keeping his word. Well, there is a slight difference because when we keep his word, it could include we keep the written scriptures. His word is in the scriptures. We'll come back to that, God willing, later on in the sermon. But the point I want to emphasize is this, that when we make this confession that we know him, this is a true confession, because it is possible, that is, it's a true confession for the Christian, because it is possible to make a false confession. And that is what the heretics were doing. That is what Corinthians were doing. And that is what those who belong to the mystery religions were doing. They were saying, we know him. We know. And John is saying, right, if we know him, then there's a certain way we're going to evidence that. You see, it is easy for us to say one thing, to claim to be something, and in reality to be another. Notice how John puts it in verse 4. He that says, I know him. He that says, it is easy to say, I know him. Go back to chapter 1 at verse number 6. If we say, notice what John is saying, three times at the end of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we are not doing the truth, we're not speaking the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin, if we say we have fellowship with him. And then go to verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. You see, it's possible for us to say something that is not according to truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse number 10, again, John repeats the same thing again. If we say that we have not sinned, we are actually making God a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is writing a polemic, because there are those who say these very things. We walk in the light. We have no sin. We know him. And John is saying they are lying. They are not speaking according to reality. What is the evidence of our knowing him? It is that we keep his commandments. What does this word keep mean? It means to guard. It means to hold close. It means to enclose it, imprison it. It means to grasp it, to take hold of it, and never let it go again. And it's not simply the teaching of Christ generally. It's not simply the promises that we hold on to, or the warnings that we hold on to. It's the commandments that we hold on to. And our Lord Jesus Christ will have nothing less. It means that when he says, I know my own, he knows us. How does he know us? Well, he knows our inner working, but he also knows our outer deportment. And it is always the case, we know evil workers by their fruits, you will know them. And it's exactly the same in the case of those who are his disciples and who belong to him and know him and are known by him. My sheep hear my voice. And what is it that they hear? They hear my commandments. You see, there are things that even the worldly man, the unconverted man, will listen to. The Sermon on the Mount, for example. There are many people who are not Christians, who belong to anti-Christian religions, and yet they have a great deal of admiration for many of the things that Jesus said. Loving our neighbor, doing good to others, doing to others what we want others to do to us, and turning the other cheek, and giving to the poor. And if we've got a spare coat in our closet, then giving it away to someone who has no other one. And we can multiply examples. Many religions, in fact, borrow from the teaching, the words of Christ. But the commandments are a different matter, because the commandments not only have to do with our relationship to our neighbor, loving our neighbor, but our relationship to God. The first commandment, according to Jesus, is to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might and with all our strength. And that is where the rub comes, because the worldly man doesn't like that commandment concerning God. God comes before all others. And it's one thing to say that I'm a Christian because I'm kind to my neighbors. That means that you're a good social individual. You are obeying the laws of the land or your religion. Every religion teaches to do good to the co-religionists. But in the gospel, the commandment of God, the commandment of Christ, is not simply to love one another. We know that we have passed from death unto life. He tells us in chapter 3, for example, at verse number 14, we know that we have, here again we have this, we know. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. Because we love the brethren. He that loveth it not his brother abideth in death. But is our love to be exhausted and simply limited to the limits of our brethren? Does he not command us to love our enemies? I don't know of any other religion that commands us to love our enemies. I've never read of any, and you may know one that I don't know about. You see, there are religions which tell us perhaps to do good to our enemies, to give them a glass of water, or to be kind to prisoners of war, and that kind of thing. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying we're to love them. Not just do good, because we can do good to all kinds of men without loving them. We can hate them, despise them, criticize them, and yet give them food when they're hungry and thirst when they're drink when they're thirsty. But that's not the issue. The issue is an attitude of affection and concern for them, loving our neighbor who may well be our enemy with the same love with which we love ourselves. Our neighbors and our enemies are not differentiated ultimately between those who are friends or foes. And this is the great rub. We keep his commandments. And his commandments are to obey. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? He tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that many are going to say to him in that day, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me, Lord. They thought that they were addressing him properly and respectfully and savingly. And I will say to them, ye wicked workers, get away from me. I never knew you, and you never knew me. It's not enough to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And if at the same time we walk in a way contrary to his commandments. Now, of course, the commandments include the Ten Commandments. They include that moral law that was given to Israel in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, with which we're all familiar. Of course, it includes that. But it goes further than that, because Jesus is speaking to us of giving to us an old commandment, which we have all known from our childhood, but also he gives us a new commandment. And look what John tells us here in verses 7 and 8. Brethren, he says, I write no new commandment unto you. In other words, to keep Jesus' commandments is not to invent or introduce into our thinking something that we have never, ever heard before, because Jesus did not do so. Jesus gave no new commandments in the sense of brand new, different to commandments that were different from the old. I write to you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning, right from the very beginning. The Jews knew the old commandment. It was familiar to them. They were brought up with it as children. And in verse number 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Now, what is John talking about here when he writes in that way in these verses 7 and 8? Well, he's speaking about the very same thing that Jesus was speaking about in John's Gospel chapter 13. I give you a new commandment. What does he mean with a new commandment? He means the old commandment in a new way. The old commandment is simply do this and don't do that. The new commandment is not simply the obedience to the law, it is obedience to the gospel. There is such a thing as obeying the gospel and disobeying the gospel. And the new commandment by which we express our knowing him is that we don't simply follow mechanistically and externally, but we follow him from the heart. Now that was always understood. And in the Old Testament, that was understood by the saints of God. But it wasn't so clearly articulated as it is in the New Testament. And when Jesus Christ comes into the world and tells his disciples of the old commandments, it is said, you will not commit adultery. I say to you that that commandment doesn't mean simply the physical act. It means the mental act. In other words, there is the old commandment. It stands inviolate. But it has been enlightened, and it has been even more extensively applied since Christ has come into the world. He has fulfilled the old commandment, but he has fulfilled the old commandment with an obedient heart, obedience, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, when he fulfills the commandments, as he tells us he does in Matthew chapter 5, from verse 17 onwards, for example. It means that he explains the meaning of the commandment, but it also means that he in himself, in his ministry, fulfills the commandment. And it is a sacrificial devotion to him that is included in keeping his commandments. So it's not simply that we don't do. It is that we don't go. We don't look. We don't say. We don't think. It means that we live as cripples almost. We live a kind of restricted life. We live a life of essentially what is dying to self and living unto him who loved us. It means that we forego many things that outwardly would be approved by the world and the church. Because in indulging ourselves in these things, we are violating a sacrificial keeping of the way that he lived. We'll come to that in a moment before we finish. The old commandment stands, but it stands revealed in a way that is new, shockingly new. You have heard it said correctly. You will not commit murder. You shall not kill. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother and have the desire, I could kill him, I could kill him. How often have you and I said, how often I have felt like that? How often have we committed mental adultery, committed mental murder, committed mental thieving and lying? This is the tragedy of our existence. And this is where the Christian life, on the one level, it is the most peaceful life possible because we have peace with God. But at another level, the Christian life is the most disturbed life possible because we have no peace with sin and sin remains within us. And we are happy individuals, blessed and happy in the joy of the Lord. But woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, said Isaiah. And the Apostle Paul says the same, because in me to desire to do good, the commandments, he's speaking about the commandments of God. In Romans chapter 7, it's the commandments that he has in mind. The commandments that say that thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not steal, and so on. It's the commandments. And Paul says, these commandments, which if I have kept them, they were meant to lead me to life, and I would have lived. But I found in my case that they were leading me to death, because I was not keeping those commandments. And the more I understood and tried to do, the more I found that sin was lying very close at hand. And yet we keep the commandments of God ever before us, the commandments of Christ. And it's not simply the great precious promises and all the wonderful things that Jesus said that we remember. It is those commands that have a bearing on our conduct. And we keep them ever before us, and they are a continual source of our convictions. And they are a source of our contrition, and our repentance, and they are a continual source also to drive us afresh into Christ, our advocate and our propitiation with the Father. We keep the commandments of God. The world doesn't keep the commandments. It may well observe at a superficial level a great deal of moral teaching that flows from the gospel, from Christianity. But to keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, to hold on to those precious, challenging, convicting, and converting realities, that is the prerogative of those who know him. And hereby we know that we know him when we keep his commandments. And where do we find these commandments? We find them written in the scripture. And that means that if we are Christian believers, we search the scriptures. In John's day, Bibles were handwritten. They were literally manuscripts. And they were therefore very precious and very expensive. And only the wealthy could have them, because it took many man hours to copy out a manuscript accurately. Have you ever tried copying out a page or two of print by hand? We are used to copying machines nowadays. It's all made easy for us. We have word processors. We have word correctors, which will correct our grammar and put in the punctuation where it should ideally be put. And we have those machines which do the work for us. But in the old days when there were scribes, there would be a reader standing behind a lectern. And all the scribes would be copying out. And sometimes maybe the reader would not pronounce a word very clearly. And there are evidences of that. Some manuscripts that we do have, there are little notes made by the scribe. There are some of them that are quite funny. There's one manuscript where it says, "What's that noise outside?" And there's another one where the scribe was saying that it's very cold in here. He could hardly hold the pen. And sometimes maybe the reader wouldn't be enunciating and punctuating his words very carefully and clearly. And the scribe might have a false hearing. And he might put in some letter in a long way where it should be a short way in the Greek and would make a different word. And so manuscripts to be copied perfectly. I've tried it, actually. I remember one time I did an experiment with myself. I thought I would copy out just to try what a scribe must have had to contend with. And the number of errors that I made, it was astonishing. On a double page, mistake after mistake. It's not easy to copy out a script. And that is how expensive and how laborious handwriting was. And so when we have the scriptures, it has always been that the word of God has been contained in the scriptures. And if a family or an individual did not have a copy, it would mean that they would go to a place where a copy was found and opened and read. And so the importance of hearing the word as well as reading the word. The importance of hearing expositions. The importance of being in a place of worship simply where the word of God is read. What a blessing that can be. Do you know that there are churches? And I'm not going to name any names. But I do know, and I know from experience, and I know from good sources, there are some churches and the scripture is not read. The preacher preaches sermons from other sources than the word. It's not the commandments or the word of God. These churches are not keeping the word of God. And that is why we have in our Protestant churches, the architecture is such that the pulpit is not down some side hidden behind some cathedral pinnacle or some kind of upstand, but right in the middle, a big pulpit with a big Bible so that everybody can see and hear the open word and to hear clearly what the speaker is seeking to say. Hearing the word, reading the word, but the point is the same. The aim is the same. Those who know him, they are those who hear and they read and they go to places where they can hear the word of God read, expounded, because they want to hold on to the word, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 119. I think it's in verse 11, isn't it? Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I will not sin against thee. We all sin, but the moment we sin as Christians, we are convicted and we are contrite, and the word of God is kept precious to us. And whatever it is that we do, we never argue against the commandments of Christ or the word of Christ, written or read in our hearing. We never argue with his word. And that means we must judge the preacher by his adherence to the word. But the third thing this evening is not only that we know him and we keep his word and we keep his commandments, but it is also that we walk. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. We walk as he walked. In other words, the pattern and the shape of our life is not something that we discover, or something that we invent, or something that we, as it were, make up as we go along. That's the way the worldly man does. He responds to circumstances. He, as it were, makes it up on the run, on the hoof, and simply how he will react is according to circumstances. The Christian is a man who reacts according to the way that Christ reacted, to walk as he walked. This is how we ought to walk. It may well be that we do not walk like this, but this is the ideal. Where does this walk begin? This is what Christ wants us to be. Where does this new dimension and direction of life, where does it begin? Well, it begins with the word of Christ. Follow me. And we follow him. And that following him is not simply taking on board his sayings. It means we observe him. How did he respond to people? Following in his footsteps. Imitating him. It's the word that could mean to follow in the sense of learn of me. Look at, see, and how I do it. Learn from the master. Learn from the master craftsman how to be a good butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, or whatever it is. You look to the master as well as listening to the master. How does he do it? We walk, and we do it as he did it. And that means in all the circumstances of life, always before our eyes is the memory of what the Gospels have to say about Christ. That is why he is delineated for us. He is described for us. That is why we don't have biographies in the Bible, but we do have Gospels concerning the life of Christ. And these Gospels are telling us how he behaved himself and how he responded to God in prayer in difficult, dark times. And we are to do so likewise. It is a record of how he dealt with sinners who were out of the way and how he received them and spoke kindly to them and helped and healed people as best he could according to their needs. What do you want me to do for you? What can I do for you? Oh, how helpful that is. What can I do for you? How kind that would be coming from those who name the name of Christ. I want to tell you a little story. I'm not given to stories, but sometimes illustrations come from real human experiences. I remember reading or hearing about a lady who had, perhaps she was a refugee. I can't recall the exact circumstances, but she came from a country where the police were tyrannizing the people, a police state, and she escaped from that. And she was now in a free country, such as Australia. And she was in the street one day, and she tells us of how there was a policeman, and she noticed that the policeman was standing across the street, and he was looking at her. And she stood, and she began to look very agitated, and the policeman came toward her, and he carried a weapon. And she was increasingly terrified. And this policeman said to her, he said, "Madam," he said, "you look upset. What can I do to help you? How can I help you?" That can come from a natural man, if he was a natural man. How much more ought it to be the way that we speak to people? How can I help you? Because that's what Jesus did and said to people. "I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. What can I do for you?" That's what he says to us, does he not? "What can I do for you?" And he responds to our needs accordingly. I notice that time has gone. I don't have time to expand this any further. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who knows him. A Christian is one who keeps his commandments. A Christian is one who ought to walk. We ought to walk according as he walked. He is our example. And this is what Paul means when he writes to the Corinthians. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16, and then chapter 11 again at verse 1. "Be ye imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ." Paul's life was modeled not only on the teaching, but on the doings of Jesus Christ. He is ever before us, and we run with patience our race as Christian believers, putting away the sin which does so easily beset us, and every weight, and we spend our life not looking at ourselves, not looking at others, but we run the race looking unto Jesus. Because all the examples given in chapter 11 in Hebrews, they are good examples, every single one of them. And they are all witnesses set before us. But the supreme witness is Christ himself. And so a Christian is one who deliberately models himself upon the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. And that contains many things. I may return to this next time. I haven't made up my mind on that. I thought I would get through this evening. But in the meantime, I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.